Good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue with the course, The Chronicles of the Messiah, this is class 138 in the course. Today we'll be mainly in John chapter 13, as well as Mark 14. And as we've said many weeks now, John 13 through 17 is John's version of the Last Seder, the Last Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke record kind of what the meal looked like in its details, such as they prepared a room, and they had bread, and then they had, the cup, and what he said, and so forth. John records more the conversation and the theological significance of what's going on and kind of the words that Jesus was speaking at the table of teaching his disciples. So it's John's version. John does have a version of it. It's just found there. And so in parallel with that, this morning we'll also be looking in Mark 14. A couple previous weeks, we've been in Luke 22 and John 13. Now we'll be looking at Mark's kind of version of it and paralleling it up. So that's where we'll be in the text today. We are continuing with the Last Seder, the Last Supper. As we've gone along for 3 weeks now in this meal, we've been explaining some of the details of the meal, how things were celebrated, how they were done, what was being used, as well as looking at the deeper meanings, the deeper implications, the spiritual and theological implications of that meal. And we will continue to do that today. All right. So with that, let's get started with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so as I said, John 13 is where we'll be picking it up. We've been in there for a couple of weeks. We're going to be beginning this week at John 13, verses 18 and 19, with a prophecy about Judas, whose Hebrew name would have been Yehuda. And we'll see, again, this idea that's been common throughout the Chronicles, and that's the effortless quoting of Scripture, where Jesus not so much directly quotes a Scripture, or sometimes we'll see he does, but it's just a word or two, but also refers to it or references it thematically. And we'll see that with his prophecy concerning Judas in Psalm 41. So John 13, beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, "I was not speaking about all of you." And this is regarding who will betray me. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? "I know whom of you I have chosen, but it is so that the verse may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me." All right. So there he is quoting a specific verse. Right. So that's our launching point. But as we're going to see, whenever a Hebraic mind quotes a verse, it's never just that verse. That's the way Christians usually do it and forget about everything around it. When a Hebraic mind quotes a verse, it's incorporating that whole chapter or that whole portion of Scripture. That verse is just to let you know where you're anchoring at, but it actually incorporates the greater context of everything around it, okay? So he says, "So that the verse may be fulfilled, who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. At this time I'm telling you before it happens, so that it may come and you will believe that I am he." Right? We all know what it's like when we hear someone claim they're a prophet and all they do is predict what's happened in the past and tell you how we should have seen these signs in the past. Well, that doesn't do us really any good, right? And a lot of people can just spend a little bit of time looking into the past and looking for the clues. What's your common response to that? Well, why don't you tell us what's going to happen in the future so that we don't have to have a September 11th? Don't tell us on September 12th why we should have known better. Tell us on September 10th so we can stop it, right? And so Jesus is kind of saying that, I'm telling you all this beforehand so that as it plays out, it'll be clicking in your mind, oh yeah, he said that, he said that, he said that. All right, and that's one of the marks, not the only mark, but one of the marks of the true prophet. So Jesus has just quieted an argument. Remember, the argument was, who's the greatest? That argument that keeps kind of coming up with his disciples. So he's quieted down that argument about who among them would be the greatest, who would take over for him, and so forth. And he returns to the subject that actually began it all, and that was that there was the presence of a traitor among them. Now, Jesus wanted his disciples to know in advance about the betrayal so that when it happened, that the event would not completely demoralize them, because it shouldn't catch them totally off guard. It's one of those things where you might say, well, it would surprise me but not shock me. You know, that is, yes, there's something about it that still is wow, but at the same time, because you've been prepared for it, it didn't catch you totally blindsided. So that's one reason he does it, so that when it happens, it won't totally disintegrate their unity, their brotherhood, their bond. It won't shake their faith utterly, as well as that prophetic angle. You know, they realize he's truly who he said he was. So he assures his disciples that even the betrayal is in the scripture, so that it's still all part of the plan, that it's all part of what's supposed to happen. So this is to strengthen their emunah, that's their faith, that says everything that happens, no matter what it may appear like, is ultimately God's working out his plan, God's goodness, God's unfolding, fulfilling what his will is. So he wants them to know that when it happens, that yes, even this was in the scriptures, therefore, it's just following the blueprint. It's just following the map. And he cites Psalm 41. I believe it's verse 9 in the English Bible. You might have to check me on that. It's verse 10 in the Hebrew Bible. Psalm 41, verse 10 in the Hebrew Bible, which I believe is verse 9 in the English Bible, because English Bibles don't count the beginning verse, the first verse in the Hebrew Bible, where it usually says a Psalm of David, blah, 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 or a maskil or a niggun. That's counted as a verse in Hebrew, and most English Bibles put it as a subtitle. So most of the time the Psalms are in English one verse off. But he cites a psalm which says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein, that we quote quite often in the Chronicles of the Messiah, First Fruits of Zion, has been very active in translating Lichtenstein's works. Lichtenstein was a rabbi, an Orthodox rabbi of a little over 100 years ago, who became a follower of Jesus and then wrote lots of commentaries on the Gospels. But the interesting thing about Lichtenstein is he maintained his post as an Orthodox rabbi in the congregation he was serving and as like kind of the head rabbi in the town in which he lived, even after he became a follower of Jesus and even after the Jewish community knew he became a follower. That's how respected he was in that community. And so he's a very interesting guy. And this is his comment on Jesus quoting Psalm 41. Even though David spoke this verse about himself, so Lichtenstein is grounding it in historical context first, but you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, so you know to think fractally, and so you know that whatever is said of David, ultimately in one way or another, is also said of Messiah, because David is the fractal, the foreshadow of Messiah. So Lichtenstein says, even though David spoke this verse about himself, Psalm 41, verse 9 in English, and although these are not the Messiah's words proper, meaning they weren't original to Jesus, but remember, everything Jesus says and does is from the Word, the proof being that the writer of the Psalm says there, Psalm 41, verse 4, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Right, so that begins the context of that. Still, we know that David was the type, the foreshadow, and the likeness that hints to the Messiah. David being the beginning of the dynasty of the house of David, the Messiah being its end and completion. Therefore, they said, and he quotes the Talmud in Tractate Rosh Hashanah, Folio 25a, and likewise in Israel's prayer to sanctify the new moon, quote, David, the king of Israel, living and enduring. Therefore, what is fulfilled in David must also be fulfilled in the Messiah. Now, several passages in Psalm 41 actually seem very appropriate to Jesus' immediate situation and why he would want to quote that. Not just that one verse about the one who eats his bread with me, lifts his heel against me. Because remember, at that table that they're sitting at, just as if you've been to a Seder, you've shared a little bowl of salt water, right, with a few people and dipped your hand in it. Not just because of that quote from the psalm about dipping the bread into the vinegar or the salt water, but there's also more going on in the psalm. The Sadducees of Jesus' day and many of the religious leaders spoke evil against Jesus, saying, and you can think Psalm 41 verse 5, when will he die? And when will his name perish? Judas Iscariot came to him speaking falsehood, Psalm 41 verse 6. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. And all who were in opposition to Jesus often whispered and conspired against him, Psalm 41, 7 and 8. They devise my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he should not rise up again. And even his close friend, whom he once trusted and with whom he ate his bread, lifted his heel to kick at him. All right, so there's several things going on in Psalm 41 that Jesus would have wanted to draw his disciples' attention to. And on a very practical level, again, that was so that when it became public that Judas had betrayed him, his disciples, instead of just completely disbanding, would remember it had to be this way. This is the way it was written in the Psalms. And so instead of it being disheartening to them, on some level it should be comforting to them that things indeed are going according to plan, even if it's not the plan we would prefer, but things are going according to plan just as our Master has taught us. Right? And so there should be some comfort there and some trust that, well, he's right again. He's yet right one more time, so that they would continue to trust his words through these next very difficult days. Okay. Whoever receives me, John 13 verse 20, Jesus continuing here, amen, amen, I say to you that whoever receives the one I send receives me. And the one who receives me receives the one who sent me. And this is a pattern we see stressed throughout the Gospel of John, this threefold pattern of the disciples are to relate to Jesus the way Jesus related to his Father. As the Father did to the Son, so the Son does to you, and with the implication, so you will do with your disciples. Okay, so you constantly have this train. So nothing is originating in Jesus. Jesus in the Gospel of John is always kicking it up the notch to the one who sent him, the one who gave him his authority, to the one who sent him on this mission, who gave him this mission. And just as the one who sent me, I am one with him, so now I'm sending you, I want you to be one with me. Right? So this is a very common pattern in the Gospel of John that we see. Jesus told his disciples, he who receives whomever I send receives me, right? And then if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. This is, again, the idea of the shaliach, the apostle, that the one who's being sent has the full authority of the sending one, to the point where you can say that if you are encountering that shaliach, that apostle, you are encountering the one who sent him. And so if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, right? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's not an epistemological statement of oneness with the Father. It's a statement of the will of Jesus in oneness with his Father. Okay? And there are several similar sayings throughout the Gospels. Just a couple of them, just so you know, I'm not making it up, but there are a lot more. John 12:44, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. John 13:20, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And you can even see it in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 10:40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Okay? So Jesus regarded a person who hosted his disciples and who heeded their words as if they had hosted him and listened directly to his teaching. The Talmud explains that a shaliach, an apostle, officially represents the one who sent him. Quote, a man's shaliach is like the man himself. Right? So, just as Jesus will send out his disciples as his representatives, his agents, his apostles, so too the Father sent him as his representative agent. The chain of authority connects the Father to the Son, and the Son to the disciples, and eventually the disciples to their disciples. The table discourse of John 13-17 really circles around this threefold relationship. Right? So again, John 13-17 is Jesus' discussion at the Seder table. These are the words that he was teaching at the Seder. This is, you are the fly on the wall at the Last Supper, the Last Seder, and you're hearing more than on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and he also took a cup. You're actually hearing those teachings were so often, it would say, and went away with his disciples and he taught them and we didn't get to hear anything, right? Or how John ends his gospel by saying, if we filled books with everything he taught us, there would not be enough pen and ink in the world to do so. Well, John 13-17 gives us a small glimpse into that private teaching, all right? And what that teaching centered around was this Father to Son, Son to Disciple. John 13:20 also sounds very similar to rabbinic passages about receiving, welcoming, and hosting a sage, a tzaddik, a head rabbi, and their disciples. I'll read an example for you that I think ties in well with the Last Seder. This is from Tractate Berakot, Folio 64a. Rabbi Abin, the Levite, said, he who enjoys a meal at which a Torah scholar is present is as one who enjoys the radiance of the Shekinah, which is the presence of God. In other words, if you're at a meal with a great sage, a righteous individual, it's as if you were in the presence of God himself. Rabbi Abin, the Levite, also said, if one partakes of a meal at which a disciple of that sage is present, it is as if he has partook of the Shekinah, since it says, quoting Exodus 18:12, Aaron came along with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. Was it in the presence of God that they ate? Did they not eat before Moses? This tells you, however, that if one partakes of a meal at which a disciple of the sage is present, it is as if he partook of the radiance of the Shekinah. So the Talmud is saying, if you eat a meal with a great tzaddik, a great righteous person, it's as if you're hearing the words of God. And then it says, and if you eat with one of his disciples, it's as if you're eating with that sage, and it's as if you're eating with God, right? Which is exactly what Jesus is teaching in John 13-17, this relationship of Father to Son to discipleship. It's very common, contextual, rabbinic kind of speak, okay? The matzah. Now we'll flip over to Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. Mark chapter 14, verse 22. It says, when they ate, Jesus took bread and he made a bracha. Often it will get translated in your English Bibles as, and he gave thanks. It's coming from the Greek word eucharisto, which is where we get the word Eucharist. But Eucharisto is being translated from the Hebrew berachot, beracha, blessing. Because, again, this is just our assumption in the Chronicles of the Messiah. Jesus was a Jew who lived in the first century Israel. His disciples were Jewish. And they celebrated, did things, and spoke things like first century Jewish people in Israel did. That's just our assumption, right? And if that's our assumption, Jesus would not have thanked God for food, or he would not have offered a thanksgiving or a blessing for food the way we think of it, which is some kind of usually off-the-cuff thing, and it's usually about blessing the actual food. Jews don't bless food. Jews don't bless homes. Jews don't bless stuff. Jews bless God, right? And so they had specific blessings before they ate and before they drank. And so he would have made a blessing over the bread before he broke it and gave it to them. And then he said, take, eat. This is my body. All right, so the Seder meal is continuing. They bring the unleavened bread, the lettuce, the cheraset, that fruit compost. These are things we've talked about in previous weeks. In the days of the temple, they would set before the host then the body of the Passover lamb. Remember, that's that part of the preparation for the Seder most Christians don't think about when Peter and John were sent to secure the upper room and to get all things ready. Well, part would have been going to the temple, going in a mikvah, and sacrificing the Passover lamb and bringing the portions for the table back to be eaten. Okay? And so they would have, at this point in the meal, we know this from things like the Mishnah, which was composed around 200 AD, that during the temple, they would set all these ingredients, including the Passover lamb, in front of the host. So here in your mind, Jesus would have been sitting at a Passover Seder table with a sacrificed lamb on the table. Okay? And before eating the lamb, the participants at the Seder had to discharge their obligation to eat unleavened bread, which is known as matzah, and bitter herbs. For the duration of the festival, for the 7 days of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, no grain product exposed to moisture and allowed to rise before baking can be eaten or brought into the home. This is outlined in the Torah in the book of Exodus. The Torah commands the people to eat unleavened bread on each of the 7 days of the festival, and specifically during the Seder meal, when the lamb is eaten. During the course of the Seder meal, the master of the table lifts the unleavened bread and declares, quote, this is the bread of affliction. All right, we do that at our Seder. Jesus made the blessing for bread. Again, it's a prescribed wording. In English, it would have said, blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. By making a blessing before the bread, before the breaking and eating of the bread, Jesus is showing again his connection to the traditions of his people. He could have added also at that time an additional blessing for the festival, which would have been, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to eat matzah. It's a very common custom for a Jewish individual that anytime they're about to fulfill or do something that's specifically commanded in the Bible, that they say the blessing, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us, and you fill in the blank, right? To eat matzah, to observe Passover, to, blow the shofar, you know, whatever it is that you're doing, it's very common that before you do it, you bless God. So he breaks the bread of affliction. He eats some. He distributes it among his disciples, telling them, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He instructs his disciples to henceforth eat the unleavened bread of Passover in remembrance of him. So, when he tells them, do this in remembrance of me, what is the this? It's not the Lord's Supper, because that's not around yet. What's the this? It's what they're currently doing. What are they currently doing? Passover. Right. So here's Jesus clearly telling his disciples, you will keep doing Passover all the way until the point, as he says, until I drink it again and do it with you in the kingdom that's coming. And so until that point, when I'm drinking it anew with you, when I drink that fourth cup with you, until that point, you keep doing this. This is Passover. Right. That's just grammatical. That's just grammatical. So he instructs them with these words, But when he does this, he's investing the notion of being fulfilled. That is one of the understandings of the Hebrew word that means to fulfill, means to fill full. All right? And so now he's letting them know their Passover celebration has now been filled full because it's now been imbued with the meaning of his suffering and his death, and with first fruits, it'll be his resurrection. So now these meanings have been filled into the Passover. Okay, so this is not the same thing as instituting something new or replacing something. Previously, the disciples of Jesus ate unleavened bread at Passover, and they did so in remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt. The Torah explicitly says that the Passover will be a memorial, a zikaron to you. And so now his disciples gather not only to remember the Exodus from Egypt, but they remember what that was the great foreshadow, the great fractal of, and that was their deliverance from the real Egypt, from sin, death, the devil, through the work of the Messiah. All right. So he is filling full, but he's not creating something new, nor is he replacing something. He's merely filling it full. Okay, so you would still do everything you always did before. You'd still tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt because that's really our story. That's really the story of any redemption story. That's the story of redemption in general. And so you clearly remember it. But then you remember how it's fulfilled in the work of our Messiah. By declaring the unleavened bread as his body, he's inviting the disciples to henceforth remember Passover as the occasion of his suffering and sacrifice. This is why Paul, that's right, Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread, you proclaim the master's death, the Lord's death, until he comes. Also, Paul is very adamant in 1 Corinthians 11 when he literally says, keep the feast when he's talking about Passover. He says literally those words. He is our Passover. Let us therefore be diligent and keep the feast. Those are the words of Paul. You know, the one who was supposed to have done away with all that stuff. He's telling us, let us be diligent to keep this. Okay. Those who share in the rite, who take the Passover bread as the body of our Messiah, remember his sacrificial gesture of his giving his body on behalf of the world. All right. Now the korech, that's a Hebrew word, and I'll explain what the korech is. Let's flip back to John 13. John 13, verses 26 and 27. So, again, I keep explaining it, but I just want to make sure so that there's really no confusion. While we keep going back to John 13, I'm trying my best, and it's just that. It's an attempt on my behalf. It's an attempt on the scholars such as First Fruits of Zion and other places to say, this is what he spoke at the Passover Seder, John 13 through 17. This is what a Passover Seder looks like, and this is what we know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, how it went down. We're trying to find the best places to put what would seem like the most logical places for these words from John 13 through 17 to be at the Seder table. So that in many ways we're sitting at that table hearing the words at the right spots. Okay? So we're at this point where the lamb's been presented, where the matzah's been broken and being distributed to the people there. And now, it seems like a very appropriate place to hear these words of Jesus. John 13, 26 through 27. And Jesus answers, or Jesus speaks, or says, watch. Okay, watch is an important word for Passover, because if you read Exodus, they're told continually to watch, to be on the lookout, hence, keep watch with me, and so forth with Jesus. So, watch. It is the one to whom I dip my peace and give it. He dipped his piece and gave it to Judas, or Yehuda ben Shimon Iscariot, Judas Iscariot. After he swallowed it, HaSatan, the Satan, came within him. And Jesus said to him, now, here's a good grammatical question. Because you may have been asking, Well, wouldn't have everyone heard Jesus say this to Judas? But who's to him? Is it Judas or is it to Satan? Right? So he says to him, well, the most common way to understand this in Greek and even in English, when you have an indefinite kind of referent there, is what's the one closest to it? What's the one closest to it that could be a him? It's not Judas. It's Satan. So he's telling Satan what you're going to do. Go about and do it quickly. Right? And it's very possible that kind of communication was not seen or heard by everyone in the room. Okay? Alright, so remember, this is John's gospel. It's a spiritual gospel. What's the real showdown? Is the real showdown between Jesus and Judas? No. Alright, it's between the Son of God and the adversary, the one who's adversarial to all of us, the one who wants to prevent all of this. That's the real battle going on here. So you can almost see here the two generals addressing one another. Okay? So Jesus distributes the matzah according to the custom, then turns his attention to the bitter herbs and the Passover lamb. After blessing the bitter herbs and the lamb, they begin to eat the main course. Now, according to Rabbi Hillel lived before Jesus. So anyone that says we don't know what they did for Passover, Seders, or whatever at this time, at best is naive and misinformed. At worst is deliberately trying to mislead people. Because Hillel lived before Jesus, and we know how Hillel celebrated Passover. Okay, Hillel says one should combine the matzah, the Passover lamb, and the bitter herbs and eat them together. And that's known in Hebrew as the korech. It's kind of like a Passover sandwich. All right. Now, in our Seders, we still have this, but it's a little bit different because we don't have a sacrificed lamb because we don't have a temple. Okay, so we can't make quite this sandwich, but we make a different sandwich, and we actually reference Hillel when we make the sandwich. But it's a sandwich that has matzah, lamb, and bitter herbs all together. Now remember, this is a highly symbolic meal, and so those ingredients together are representing something. Hillel said it was to fulfill the verse from Numbers 9, verse 11. They shall eat the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. He took that literally, like, not that they shall eat lamb and at some other point unleavened bread and at some other point herbs. Hillel took that to mean you're to eat lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs together, right? So it's an understanding of Numbers 9:11. The bitter herbs remind the participant, this is the spiritual significance. And one of the things I try to stress at a Seder is you're not just doing motions, you're as below, so above. You're doing something with, it's sacramental, it's incarnational. You're doing something with physical elements below that are stirring responses above, alright? And within your heart and within your mind and within your soul. When you eat the bitter herbs, okay, you're ingesting, and being reminded of the bitterness. Not only the bitterness of the sufferings in Egypt, but the bitterness in your own life, right? The bitterness in Egypt is just the fractal, the foreshadow of bitterness that we all can experience in any kind of bondage, anytime we're in a between the straits, i.e. Egypt. And so when you ingest the bitter herbs, you are to be conscious of what's made me bitter in life. What has been a bitter experience since the last Passover Seder? And as you're chewing that and you're eating that, you're thinking that now this is being removed from me. This is being taken away from me. God has heard my cry. God has heard my pain. God has heard my bitterness. And He is taking it and removing it. All right. So that's why you're eating the bitter herbs. For the disciples of Jesus, the bitter herbs can also remind us of the bitterness of the night He was betrayed and the suffering that He endured. And then we can begin to think about our participation in that. As they ate, Jesus becomes troubled in spirit, and He testifies, and He says in John 13, verse 21, "Amen, amen, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples again look at one another at a loss to know to whom He spoke. The 12 men had spent the last 3 years together with Jesus. They had been on, you know, the most incredible of adventures. They had walked and talked, learned and argued, eaten and drank, slept and awakened together. They had seen the sea calm. They had seen the sick healed. They had seen the demons cast out. They had seen the dead raised. They had experienced all this as a brotherhood. Their shared experiences forged a bond of fraternity out of which betrayal must have seemed unimaginable. This unspeakable thought literally broke their hearts. John, the son of Zebedee, reclines at the table, or at least the beloved disciple. Remember our discussions of that? Of course, for now, we'll let John be the beloved disciple, but hopefully I've given you pause to think about that. But John, or the beloved disciple, reclines at the table beside Jesus, occupying a privileged place, because he's next to the host. Remember, we've talked about the importance of where you sit at a table when there's a rabbi in town. So the beloved disciple has a place of privilege. Okay, John 13:23. There was reclining at Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved. Okay, the beloved disciple. Also, he's got two sides, right? The beloved disciple's on one side. But remember when I gave you the diagram of the table that they would have been sitting at, the U table, as well as even your own personal experience at a Seder where you're sitting at a normal table with 70 people in a room, who do you dip your hand in the shared food of the Seder plate with? Pretty much just those right around you. So if Judas and Jesus' hand touching the bowl, who's got the other seat of honor at the table? Judas. Judas has a seat of honor at the table. All right. Now, that needs to cause a lot of pondering in your heart and a lot of things to think about with Judas. Okay. Why is he given this seat of honor? Okay. But he's given this place of honor probably at his left, at the left of Jesus. This is the only way Jesus can dip his carpus, bitter herbs, at the same time Jesus does, as well as how easily Jesus could give him the morsel of bread. Simon Peter nods from across the table, as imagine this, trying to get John's attention, and says, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking," John 13:24. He leans back, John leans back, or the beloved disciple leans back and asks in a whisper, "Master, Lord, Rabbi, who is it?" Jesus responds softly, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." Okay? Yeshua dips the morsel. Jesus dips the morsel into a dish and he hands it to Iscariot. Okay? The word morsel, in Greek it's somion, ordinarily refers to a piece of bread. But, because now you're learning the makings of a Passover Seder, here in the context, it would have been the korek. It would have been the sandwich. Okay? This is a custom in ancient times in Israel. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. Ruth chapter 2 verse 14 says, "Come near that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." Now this is where you got to reprogram your mind. If you're Jewish, you know that's Passover. If you're not Jewish, never studied Jewish culture, never bothered to learn the Old Testament, you would think that's some kind of meal ritual where they ate bread and vinegar together or something like that. But this would be kind of like an equivalent in America of around November, someone saying, "I can't wait to get a slice of turkey and some cranberry, turkey and stuffing and cranberry." Now, theoretically, the person could just be referring to they like turkey, cranberry, and stuffing, right? But what do you think he's talking about? I mean, what does the culture of our time tell you he's talking about? Or someone starts talking about, "Man, last night the eggnog was delicious." Do you know anyone who drinks eggnog in July? Even if you just read that on a paper, you would know exactly when he was drinking. You would know the date. You would know it was the month of December that this person's drinking eggnog, or that's what bread and vinegar are. Because remember, vinegar has become in our seders the salt water, right? The time of Jesus, time of the temple, they dipped it in vinegar. So dipping bread in vinegar is a reference to the Passover. So the Midrash begins by quoting this from Ruth. Come near means to come near to the kingdom. Eat of the bread refers to the Messiah. Wow, imagine that. Something, a rabbinic teaching saying eating the bread of Passover is coming near and eating Messiah and his royalty. Dip your bread in the vinegar refers to the Messiah's sufferings. As it says, and it quotes Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. So you see, Jesus didn't even have to imbue these new meanings into the Seder because they were already there. It was already understood that these things referred to Messiah. How Jesus fills it full is, now you no longer have to wonder who that Messiah is. But the idea of the bitter herbs are to call to mind the sufferings, especially the sufferings of Messiah, that eating the bread is to participate in Messiah and so forth, that preceded Jesus' birth. That was part of the Passover Seder. Jesus fills it full by saying, now you no longer eat this meal wondering what this guy will look like or how he will come on the scene or how he will be received or how he will teach or how he will suffer. These things now have been revealed to you. So you see, it's not something new. It's not something replacing. It's something being filled full. Okay? Our good friend Rabbi Lichtenstein explains the morsel given to Judas again as the korek, where participants in the Seder eat matzah with their bitter herbs and their Passover lamb in this sandwich. This is from Lichtenstein's commentary. Quote, this morsel was after the meal, and thereafter Judas immediately went out. But this is not the dipping of the parsley into the salt water, as in Matthew and Mark, which was before the meal. And we call it the afikomen, or, as it was called then, the korek, in keeping with the view of Hillel, because it is bound, which is the word korak, together with the Passover lamb, the matzah, and the bitter herbs, which are eaten together. And with this understanding, the discrepancy with Matthew that Judas himself dipped into the bowl is beautifully resolved. For that is the custom of Jews even until this very day. But here Jesus dipped and gave it to Judas, for it is the custom until today that the host does the dipping of the korek of the Passover and the bitter herbs and the kereset and divides it among the guests, as we all know. Right? We all know that, right? Now, as I said, in Seder today, we obviously have no Passover lamb. We have no temple to sacrifice it at, and we're not here. We're obviously not in the land of Israel with a temple. We perform the korek by dipping unleavened bread into the kereset, the fruit compost, and the bitter herbs, the maror, the horseradish. You may now remember the horseradish sandwich, right? The volcanic effect of the horseradish on the matzah allows one to experience the culinary equivalent of John's statement regarding Judas. Quote, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. So next time you're at a Seder and you eat that horseradish and your nostrils flare open, and you smell things you've never smelled before and all that, one of the things you can think about is that was Satan entering into Judas. That's the kind of, that's when it happened, right? It gives you something to think. So you can feel full. You can re-enter, re-engage the story. Okay? Judas's mission. John 13:27-29. Jesus says to him, what you will do, do quickly. And again, this seems to be speaking again more to Satan, the Satan, more than to Judas per se. At least he's speaking to the evil inclination of Judas. Among those who were reclining, not one knew why he was speaking like this. For there were some who thought that Jesus said to him, buy us some of the necessities for the festival. So again, you see that they didn't really hear this. So even more proof, more hint that he was really addressing the Satan. Also notice it says, buy us some necessities for the festival. In case someone were stupid enough to think this wasn't a Passover Seder, well, what's the festival they're celebrating, right? Is it Mardi Gras or something? All right. He tells them to go to the poor since the money purse was in Judas's hand. All right. So they see something going on with Jesus and Judas, but they don't know what. So they think, well, maybe he's telling them we need some more bitter herbs, or some, maybe we've ran out of horseradish, right? Or something like that. That he's talking to him about those things, or telling him because it's a festival, a holy day, to go give the alms to the poor. You shouldn't have money on you. You're supposed to be tzedakah. You're supposed to give charity. So go take care of that. They're seeing something else happening, which again gives indication that the warfare was going on a spiritual level, and they're kind of seeing something play out. So Jesus says to the Satan within Iscariot, what you do, do quickly. And no one understands much of this, but nonetheless, they do understand Jesus has excused Judas from the table, right? Proper manners. May I please be excused? It would be rude to get up and leave unless the host, you excuse yourself. So they at least understand there's some kind of permissible excuse for Judas to get up and leave. So we see what kind of things they assumed. We'll actually see why what they assumed probably wasn't the best conclusions, but it at least shows they're trying to make some sense of it. That as the treasurer of the fellowship, holding the common purse, maybe they assumed he was going out to get more supplies for the festival. But remember, according to John, had not yet begun. Okay. Others assumed that he was going out to give charity to the poor, because there is the rabbinic tradition of giving charity before each of the pilgrimage festivals. Quoting Deuteronomy 16:16, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. That is, these pilgrimage festivals are so important that it was your duty to see if there was anybody, because of finances or because of inability to travel, for whatever reason, could not celebrate these festivals. If it was within your power to help them do so, you were to do that. You weren't to allow them to appear before the Lord empty-handed. They could get there, but they couldn't pay for their sacrifice, and you could pay for their sacrifice, you were to pay for their sacrifice. So they thought, well, maybe he's telling Judas to go make sure find people that aren't able to celebrate a Seder, let them celebrate a Seder, maybe invite him to their Seder. Because remember that, it's not just the 12. We talked about that. So these are kind of things they might be thinking. If Jesus and the disciples were actually eating a Seder meal, the Yom Tov, the good day, the festival day, would have already begun. So he wouldn't have been handling money. That would have been forbidden, and no shops would have been open. But you could still possibly give to charity. But again, remember in John's Gospel, it tells us Jesus is celebrating this early. Remember? It's almost like, let's say sundown was going to be at 7:30 that particular night. It's like Jesus said, look, we need to get started at 5:30 because some things are going to go down about 7:30 or 8. So let's start a little earlier. So technically it hadn't started. And that actually is permissible, such as the Sabbath. The tradition is to welcome it in 18 minutes before sundown. That way everything's ready to go by the time the sun is down. But you can welcome it in 2-3 hours before if you want. If your joy is so full of the Shabbat, the Sabbath, and you wish to extend that, you are free to do that. All right. And so John seems to indicate that's what Jesus has done. So Judas could have been free to go and empty the purse, so to speak, before the meal. Okay. It was night. John 13:30. Once he took the piece of bread, that would be Judas, he hurried outside. It was night. Now, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers. That just seems a little odd to put it there, right? You know, you go through all this. He takes the bread, runs outside. It was night. Right? Now, you're dealing with John's Gospel. John's Gospel loves light and darkness, right? It loves that kind of imagery and that kind of contrast. And so John is telling us something here. John is telling us something important. He's telling us more than just that it's nighttime, that now the stars have come. Now would be the time when everyone else would be beginning their meals. Now, is he telling us that? Yes, he's telling us that, but he's telling us more. Okay. So Judas leaves the table, goes outside into the night, and John makes that extra point of adding it was night. Many of the Jews at that time, as I said, like what Jesus would have wanted to do, might have ushered in the meal early. Their excitement, their joy, their anticipation of it being a long evening and so forth. Letting us know it's now officially Passover. It's nighttime. So there's one part of that, but it's just kind of letting us know that Peshat. But John's gospel likes to use the theme of light and darkness, night and day, throughout. If you read his gospel, you know this. It likes to contrast night and day, light and darkness. Some 6 months before Passover, Jesus had warned his disciples in John 9, verse 4, the night is coming. We talked about that in the Chronicles many months ago. That was a reference to the Sabbath and the festivals and things like that. You got to get your work done before night comes, because when night comes, you can't do any more work, right? He told them that he was the light of the world, right? As long as he was in the world, the day persisted. Remember that. You got to remember that. Jesus told them, I'm the light of the world, and as long as I'm in the world with you, it's forever day. That's the Gospel of John. Okay? So when you all of a sudden hear John then say it's night, it's got to start registering. Okay? He warned them to stay close to the light. John 11, verses 9 and 10. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. And remember, Jesus already associated himself with the light in the day. So walking in the day really means walking in him. Does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Judas was among those stumbling in the dark. He belonged to those, John 3:19, loving darkness rather than light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. John 1:5. Even that first chapter of John has this beautiful parallel of light and darkness contrast. Judas does not comprehend, but literally Judas is going into the night. He is separating from the light. Right? That's a deeper significance of what's going on there. All right, well, we'll stop here. Next week when we gather, we'll still be in the Last Seder, and we'll get to the cup, or one of the cups. The particular the one who says, this is my blood of the renewed covenant. All right, let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.